Almighty Healer. It's only by your grace and only of your grace that we can know the healing we long for. So frequently we mistake the hunger pangs of our soul for other food and fare than what you are. And we run to the experiences of this world. We run to the relationships around us. We run to knowledge and technology. We seek to satisfy our souls in 100 other options. And not one of those relationships or experiences or possessions or achievements is designed to feed us and satisfy us. Inevitably, they fail us because they are not really soul food. But your truth is food for our souls, and your grace is like the refreshing drink that we are thirsty for. Would you cleanse us right now of everything that stops up our souls and hearts from seeing you as you are, from worshiping you, knowing you as you are? Would you cleanse away the sin that obscures our sight of you, that quenches our love and gratitude for you? And by the powerful cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the touch of the Holy Spirit, would you restore us to a right fellowship? Oh God, we renounce all love for this world and love for evil. We renounce our pride that manifests itself in so many different ways, in our sinful anger that rages out of control when we do not get our own way. We renounce the pride that manifests itself in thinking ourselves to be better than others who are around us. We renounce that pride that manifests itself in manipulation of others, seeking to hold them hostage to our wishes and our desires. And there are hundreds of other ways that our pride manifests itself, and we repent of it all. We bow before you and ask that by your Spirit and by the authority of your word, you would change us today. We've seen you as the majestic God, majestic in creation, majestic in redemption. We've seen you in your holiness, that unparalleled uniqueness and separateness that makes you wholly other. We are not like you. We want to see more of you on this day. And as we open your word, Lord, help us to see ourselves as we are. Not as we might imagine ourselves to be, but to see ourselves as we are. More than that, help us to see you as you are. And seeing you as you are is transformational. So we open the word to look into a mirror, but also to look at Jesus. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Lamentations 3? Lamentations is a short book written by the prophet Jeremiah. It's on page 688 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. It comes right after Jeremiah's prophecy, which follows Isaiah's prophecy. Pretty close to the middle of your Bible. If you open it to the middle and then maybe go to the right, just a few dozen pages, depending on how your Bible is printed, you'll come close. Nathan read the text just a few moments ago, Lamentations 3, verses 17 through 24. I'd actually like to read the first 16 verses. Add that to what has been read. These are the words of Jeremiah the prophet. I'll put them in context in just a moment, but I want you to listen for his heart as he expresses it. And I want you to begin to see, to find those places of commonality with Jeremiah, things that you are feeling, things that you're thinking right now. And as we read through this, I want you to be mindful that this is a man of God. This is not a marginal follower of God who knows a little bit about religion. I mean, this is a man who was fully devoted to serving God as he had called him and positioned him. The kind of man you would want to be for your friend. The kind of man you would probably go to seek counsel and understanding of God's word or the difficult situations of life. This is a man after God's heart. But listen to what he says. Lamentations 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He, that is God, has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. When you reach a point of hopelessness in your life, as Jeremiah had reached, and you really have come to the place of saying, why do I go on? What is there for me to pursue? What could I possibly change that would make any difference? What effort could I expend that would result in some different outcome? You have reached a very low point, a point that many of your fellow human beings share this morning. It's frightening how many people feel a sense of hopelessness. It's frightening even beyond that how many people are absolutely in despair and seek from psychologists and psychiatrists some measure of help. They would find something from a counselor or something from a prescription that would lift them out of this sense of hopelessness. I received a letter some time ago from a wife and mom who was sharing some things of her own struggle, and she described years of struggle in marriage, in finances, in parenting, and in her spiritual walk. And as I read through that brief history, I began to feel that sense of disappointment and hopelessness that is hers. And she suffered one disappointment after another, one blow, severe blows against her heart and soul. And she wrote these words, I keep trying to be hopeful, but at this point, the constant feeling of numbness is really hard. That's where some of you are, isn't it? Tried to fight it. You just feel numb to life at this point. You're spent. You've said all that you know to say. You've prayed all that you know to pray. You've read all the Bible verses you know to read. You've sought input and counsel and help, and it doesn't seem to make any difference at this point. Hopelessness is defined very simply as having no expectation of good or success. No expectation of good or success. You know, if you were to research some strategies for coping with hopelessness, you find things that are helpful to some extent, they just don't go far enough. I read a few words of counsel from a well-known author and professor of psychology. He is one of the professionals that Oprah has consulted, and on this idea of hopelessness, his words of counsel are, doubt your hopelessness. Which in one sense, that's actually pretty good counsel, because what you feel at the moment may not be reality. Doubt your hopelessness. Try something new. Look at what isn't hopeless. Some of you would say, yeah, I've tried. I don't find any of that offered anywhere. Realize no one thing is necessary for your happiness. Appreciate the present. That's not bad counsel, it's just insufficient counsel. While these suggestions are well-intentioned, they're only going to offer brief and temporary aids, because before long you're going to be left with yourself again. You're going to be left with your difficult circumstances to try to interpret and navigate. You're going to be left with fewer resources than what you know are absolutely necessary for your survival in this life. And perhaps you find yourself thinking this morning, as Jeremiah has stated, God has brought some really hard circumstances against me, and it just feels like he is actually attacking me. Did you catch that portion in Jeremiah's testimony? As if God had painted a target on him and was shooting his arrows. When the scriptures refer to kidneys, we're just talking about your vital organs. And some of you feel, as Jeremiah did, that God himself is trying to destroy you as he launches arrow after arrow at your heart. You're not alone. You are not the first one to experience these things, and you are not the only one to think this way and to wrestle through these particular issues. You're not the only one now, and you aren't the only one in history. Furthermore, you're not the only one of God's followers, those who went hard after him, who were seeking to do his will, people like Jeremiah, who have wrestled with hopelessness. What is the remedy? What is the hope? Well, the scriptures before us offer that. We've already been singing about it, so it's not going to be a surprise to you. But I want us to take just a little time to see why Jeremiah is in such a dark place, because this is actually going to help us understand the condition many believers live in today. So if you're taking notes today, that first heading, the believer's condition, is unfolded for us through Jeremiah's dark place. Jeremiah is in a dark place for a good reason. For a good reason. It's not his personal sin at this point that is uppermost. He's not a perfect prophet, but he's a faithful prophet. Rather, it is the sin and brokenness of the people that he serves. Let me just summarize a few things from Jeremiah's prophecy. So if you turned backwards in the Old Testament and went to Jeremiah and began to read this long book, this long account of the prophetic words and messages that God gave Jeremiah and the circumstances in which he ministered, here are 13 different things you would come across, and there are many more we could add. The people Jeremiah is called to prophesy to and serve continually refuse to listen to him. He's betrayed by his own family. He's rejected by his closest friends. Others who claim to be prophets are continually opposing the words that Jeremiah receives from the Lord and gives to Israel. He's subjected to multiple death threats. He's slandered and falsely accused. He is the object of multiple plots. He's beaten and placed in stocks by Pashur, who is the priest of God in Israel at that time. He is imprisoned on charges of treason. He's cast into a deep cistern and left to starve. He's taken in chains to Babylon with the exiles and then taken to Egypt against his objections. Again, as captive. His prophetic ministry from the Lord is rejected from everyone, from King Zedekiah all the way down through the lowest members of God's people at that point. And 2 Chronicles 36 verses 12 through 16 serve as a sobering summary of the kind of world and ministry that Jeremiah was living in. Speaking of King Zedekiah, the Lord says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people until there was no remedy. Over 100 times in Jeremiah's prophecy, he pleads with the Lord's people to turn from their sin, repent, turn to God. But he was never privileged to see that kind of movement. From all human appearances, Jeremiah is a failure. And I read this account and I wonder if some of our mission boards and mission committees would continue to fund this guy's ministry. No wonder Jeremiah writes, God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Does that sound familiar? Any of you feel like you're in a place of darkness and you have no light? You really have been making an effort to serve God? It's not going well, to say the least. Look at verse 17 with me again. My soul is bereft of peace. Jeremiah finds no peace. He has no sense of wholeness. There's not one part of his life that he feels like is together at this particular moment. There's no soundness, no completeness in his world. Here's another thing from Jeremiah, or from Lamentations 3:17. Jeremiah cannot remember happiness. Did you catch that? Look at verse 17. I have forgotten what happiness is. You could translate that word happiness also as welfare or good things. I have forgotten prosperity, one English translation says. And we're not talking about Jeremiah was a really wealthy individual at some point. He lost his fortune. It's not that kind of prosperity. We're just talking about basic comforts of life. Do you know at one of his lowest points, and this is recorded in Jeremiah 20 verse 14, he cries, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed." Have you ever been to that low point, saying, it really would have been better if I had never been born? No peace, no happiness. Verse 18, there's no progress. I say, my endurance has perished. He has lost the capacity to endure. I think we could also understand this in a way that Jeremiah is saying, you know what, I can't do this anymore. Some of you say that in a difficult marriage. Your spouse remains hardened in sin, unwilling to repent, unwilling to change, unwilling to humble himself or herself, and you just feel like, I can't do this anymore. Students feel that way. Pastors feel that way. All of us have said words similar to these at some point, haven't we? That's because we're people of limited capacity. And that limited capacity is designed to do something really good for us, which we'll get to in just a moment. But at this point, Jeremiah cannot go forward. There's no progress. And then another thing here for you at the end of verse 18, Jeremiah ceased hoping. There's no hope. So his willingness to endure has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord, he says. And remember, we're speaking of hope in terms of some expectation for good, some expectation for progress or success. So we're not talking about some kind of existential feeling in our souls. We're actually looking for something substantial, something on which to place my life and my expectations where I can say, I can see it. You know, I'm not there yet, but I can see good is coming. I can see a measure of success in this ministry that God has called me to persevere. There's reason to endure. Jeremiah is not at that point. For Jeremiah, the solid ground of expectation, the solid ground of his hope, has been displaced by the brutal experiences of his life and ministry that God called him to. Frankly, I'm amazed that he doesn't reach a point sooner in his life where he kind of looks at God and says, you know what, God, I did not sign up for this. Find another prophet. I'm going to go vacation on the Greek coast for a while. You might be at that very point this morning saying, I can't go on. I cannot do this anymore. Oh, you're in good company. Not just because you're in the company of Jeremiah, but you're actually in the company of the one that Jeremiah was in the presence of. Just couldn't see it at that point. So let's look at the believer's consolation. Now we come to the heart of our text, because something takes place here where Jeremiah turns a corner and he actually finds a real consolation. It's the same place where we're going to find our consolation. So what is that? Well, look at verse 19. Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. We are going to find consolation exactly where Jeremiah begins to find it, first by speaking to God. Now, I'm going to tell you honestly, I was tempted to state it this way, that we find consolation as we pray. But I didn't want that just to kind of blow over your head and say, yeah, of course, read my Bible and pray. That's what everybody says when I feel hopeless. Well, part of the reason everybody says it is because it's true. But let me recast it a little bit so you don't feel like it's just the, you know, read your Bible and pray every day pill that helps you grow. Because we're not interested in dispensing pills. We're interested in dispensing God's truth that ultimately leads us to Him. God doesn't want to give you a pill this morning. He wants you to give you Himself. So we find consolation as we begin to speak to God. And He's spoken very frankly, hasn't He? He's just reviewed a few of the things that He has experienced and feels at this moment. But now He turns to God and He says, remember my affliction. Remember my wanderings. Remember the wormwood and the gall. Those are things that are representative of the really bitter experiences of life and the bitterness of the soul. And even says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. That is, I'm sinking down, Lord. And if you go back to Jeremiah, I think it's 38, somewhere around there, where he's actually cast into that cistern. And it says that at the bottom of the cistern, there's mud and he sinks up to his thighs. And they're not dropping food down with him. The ones who threw him there will be happy to see him starved to death. What a picture of the condition of his soul. Just sunk up to the thighs in mud. Nothing to eat, nothing to give, one glimmer of hope. He says, my soul continually remembers and is bowed down within me. God, we are sinking down in this condition. Beloved, we must always let our hearts be known to God. The problem is many of us have those thoughts, but we don't speak them to God. We have those little one-on-one conferences with self. For me, it often happens when I'm doing yard work because I'm alone and my mind starts going to some of the more challenging things. And man, I can end up in a cistern of my own making in a hurry, just like you can. And the problem is if you just continue to speak to yourself, you're never going to find a way out of the darkness. But now there's a turn. Jeremiah is speaking directly to God. So we're going to find consolation as we begin to speak to God honestly. And yes, we call it prayer. But here's the second thing. Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind. Jeremiah finds consolation as he begins to meditate, and so will we. Now, meditation is an intentional setting your mind on, in this case, on God. Everybody meditates. Everybody meditates. Because anytime you're just thinking over and over about a situation, about a problem at work, about a challenge that you face, about a dream that you hold, about a relationship that you would hope to pursue, whatever your mind is just mulling over and over again, that's a form of meditation. So Jeremiah says, this I call to mind. So there's specific content, though, that he is drawing into his heart-level thinking. He's actively calling into his soul something in particular. And notice what he says before he tells us exactly what he calls to mind. And therefore, I have hope. So he's already told us that when you begin to exercise your mind along these particular subject matters, hope rises. And remember back in verse 18, he has just said, my hope has perished. This is not the recommended meditation of a psychologist like I shared just a few minutes ago. Because remember, I said that's only going to carry you so far. This is meditation of another kind. So we find consolation as we meditate on God's character. And here it is again. What does Jeremiah call to mind? Look at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord is the attribute of God revealed chiefly in his covenant loyalty. So we actually use a number of English words to try to help convey the rich meaning of this beautiful attribute of God, that he is loyal in his love. He is faithful to his promises. He is persistent. That's why the word steadfast just conveys this idea that as he loves you, he just stays in there. He stays after it. He stays after you. Nothing's going to take him off of that. The steadfast love of the Lord, Jeremiah writes, never ceases. It is God's steadfast love that meets God's people at the intersections of their greatest difficulty. This word is actually used in several key stories of the Old Testament, stories that many of you would know well. Some of you are not familiar with the Old Testament, and how I would commend the reading of these stories. There are three that I'm just going to highlight. One is from the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. If you've ever heard of Joseph, there's a reason for that, because he was a key character in God's unfolding story of salvation for people like us. But Joseph found himself in a very difficult spot where his brothers who hated him sold him into slavery. They told his dad that he'd actually been killed by a wild beast, and they bloodied up some of his garments and said, here, Dad, here's the proof. So his father thinks he's dead. Joseph is sold into slavery. He gets hauled down into Egypt, and there he lands in the house of a somewhat powerful Egyptian leader, and that Egyptian's wife tries to seduce Joseph. He maintains his integrity and actually flees from her. She falsely accuses Joseph of having made sexual advances on him. Potiphar has him thrown into prison, and he finds himself now in prison for things that he did not do after being sold into slavery by brothers who also hated him for things that were not his fault. Here's a guy who's at the lowest point imaginable. And yet Genesis 39:21 tells us that it was actually God's steadfast love that was at work in Joseph's life. And God's steadfast love met Joseph at the intersection of those false accusations and the brutal Egyptian prison house conditions, and was making a path forward where Joseph would not only experience personal rescue and deliverance, but that entire family he was a part of would grow over hundreds of years, and ultimately it would lead to their rescue. He was at a point of hopelessness. There's another story in the Old Testament of a non-Jewish widow named Ruth. She had no rights in the land or the culture of Israel, but she was loyal to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and those two came back after a really difficult season where Naomi had lost her husband, Ruth had lost her husband. There's another daughter-in-law who was also widowed at that point, who turned back to Moab, but not Ruth. And so they come back to Israel, and they have nothing. They've just abandoned themselves into the care of God. And it just so happens, as the story unfolds, that Ruth goes out to glean a little grain. It's harvest. It's barley harvest. And they made arrangements for poor people to come, and they'd leave some of the grain uncut so that they could take it, and the poor people would have something to eat. Well, she just happens to come to the field of Boaz, who's a family member. And the long story short is that Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, and Naomi is saved, and it's a glorious story. But beloved, they're living through weeks and months of hopelessness. And Ruth 2, verse 20 says that it was God's steadfast love that met Ruth and Naomi at the intersection of their poverty and desolation. God's steadfast love is continually meeting people at those very difficult intersections. And I know some of you are standing at an intersection like that today. And even as you look at the road before you, you say, I can either go down a hard path or go down a harder path. What kind of choice is this, God? Isn't there a path of blessing, a path of comfort, a path of hope? You're in extremely difficult circumstances, as many others of God's people have been before, but the steadfast love of the Lord never comes to an end, never ceases. And time again, God meets his people in those very difficult places. Psalm 6, verse 4 speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord bringing deliverance. Psalm 119, verse 76 speaks of the steadfast love of his comfort. Psalm 119, 159 speaks of the steadfast love of his life. Psalm 25, verse 7 speaks of the steadfast love of God's redemption from our sin. The steadfast love of his forgiveness and pardon are written through the scriptures in places like Psalm 51. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, beloved. And you may be in a moment right now where you don't see it and you don't feel it, but you, like Jeremiah, need to call to mind the real truth that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And you need to speak that truth into your soul at this moment. Truth is more powerful than your feelings. Then look at the next attribute he brings to mind. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Mercies, plural. These are the very tender affections of God. It's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? Because we've never heard his voice. We've never looked into his face. We've never seen his arms spread wide for us here as we live life on planet Earth. We've never felt him embrace us with a warm and comforting hug. We've never felt it. We've never heard it audibly. But his tender mercies are abundantly present and abundantly supplied. One author writes, the word new does not mean something that never existed before, but rather a fresh renewal of what has been experienced before. Each new day, the proofs of God's grace flow from his compassionate nature. Each new day dawns with a possibility of covenant renewal, even for a disciplined people. This opportunity lasts as long as God lasts, since it is grounded in his personal character. Nothing can exhaust the divine impulse to act graciously. Do you believe that? Nothing can exhaust the divine impulse to act graciously because God never changes. God doesn't grow weary. He doesn't run out of mercies. He will never rise from his throne to say, you know, we're running low on mercy. Somebody go do something. As you woke this morning from the helplessness of your sleep, isn't sleep a marvel? I mean, every night when you close your eyes exhausted, you're not thinking about the step of faith you're about to take. But I mean, who's to say that you're actually going to wake again? I think all of you have. You know, from about the third row back, you're blurry when I wear, you know, my readers. Some of you say, oh, that's really good to know. So let me take them off and scan to the back of the room now. It's the time you can elbow the person next to you if they're slumbering right now and say, hey, you're a living illustration. We need sleep, don't we? We need sleep because it renews and refreshes us. We grow strong again. Our bodies heal themselves. Our minds clear the memory banks. And there are so many good things that come from sleep. But at the end of the day, you still fall asleep every night in faith. And you could try to keep yourself awake and maybe able to go a couple of days even. There's going to come a point where you're going to just go comatose again. God never has a moment like that where he says, I just need to close my eyes and take a power nap. Feeling a little weary. No, he's ever active in his wise and holy work, ever active in this work of gathering the mercies and especially preparing them for you, for you. So as you woke this morning from the helplessness of your sleep and you re-engaged a world that you remembered immediately, oh boy, what a world. It's broken. We got hard things going on and challenges that we face, and boy, I could stand to sleep another hour or 12. God was there waiting. Newly prepared mercies. And they're not yesterday's leftovers. And they're not tomorrow's mercies, they're today's mercies. The all-wise God who knows everything you're going to think, experience, encounter on this day has prepared mercies just for this day. See, what Jeremiah couldn't see while he was suffering such horrific things is that God was using him to set down words in the prophecy that we now hold and read. And many faithful followers of God have found great consolation and help from the words of Jeremiah. Read the number of times that Jeremiah is quoted from that point forward. Read the effect of Jeremiah's words on the faithful remnant. There were some who were faithfully following God. Not everybody walked the way of Zedekiah or the priestly line who were rejecting him. Not everybody opposed him. He couldn't see how God was using his life in extraordinary ways. He couldn't see into the future when in on a particular October morning in 2016, a few hundred people would gather on the other side of the world and open his testimony to the greatness of God and be strengthened and heartened. And some who are wrestling with their own hopelessness would say, oh, Jeremiah, my brother, we share so much in common, but thank you for pointing me to God. And you can't see how God is using you. You can't see how he is writing a beautiful story of ministry and service and faithfulness through your life. You feel more aware of your hopeless condition at this point than of God's great mercies and his steadfast love. But what you feel at this moment is often a counterfeit understanding of the realities of God's work and world. And then he says, great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness. So much that we know and could say about this. It's a word that reminds us that he is trustworthy. God is absolutely firm. He is stable. The world we live in is not. One author writes, God's covenantal fidelity and integrity remain intact no matter how things may seem. Human beings may not wish it were so, but judgment for sin, as promised, proves his faithfulness. Gratefully, so does God's promise to start anew, even with a terribly compromised covenant partner like Israel in the context of Jeremiah's day, even like our unfaithfulness as the people of God. It is this facet of Yahweh's faithfulness that the speaker affirms here. God is faithful to his character. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenants. He's faithful to all the promises that he has made to his son, Jesus Christ. And he's faithful to you. So what is Jeremiah's conclusion? Well, look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Wait, is this the same soul that says hope has perished? My willingness to endure is gone? Apparently, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. It's the same conclusion we need to reach. First of all, that there is a lasting inheritance for God's people. You know, when you're in the bottom of a cistern, up to your thighs in mud, and no prospect of a good meal coming your way, no warmth, no comfort that will be provided at nightfall, you sometimes wonder, what is my portion? And Jeremiah comes to the place that many other saints have come to in the course of history, it's the Lord. And you know, if you have the Lord, you have everything. Two particular passages that illustrate this same attitude that is seen in Jeremiah. Numbers 18, verse 20 is one of the first times in Scripture that we encounter this idea of the Lord being our portion. And the Lord actually spoke to the Levites. It was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and as he brought them out of Egypt, they were the priestly order. They had very specific responsibilities that God entrusted to them, and he did not actually give them an inheritance in the promised land, not dirt. He says to the Levites, I am your portion. That meant they had to take the step of faith, which meant abandoning all the plans that they may have been laying. You know, it'd be great. We get to, you know, the promised land, and we can finally build that house and have those 5 acres out back with the horse. And, you know, you can have your garden and the chicken coop and all those things. And suddenly, this might have been news to some of them. God says, I'm your portion. You don't get dirt. But what a portion it was. A second passage that is very well-known and beloved is Psalm 73. And it's one of those psalms where the writer is saying, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they have the good life, Lord? I'm trying to follow you faithfully, and my life is hard and difficult. I always seem to come up short. You know, at the end of the month, got more bills than money in my checking account. I mean, what's up with this? And God gives his eternal perspective to the psalmist, and the poet confesses that God is his portion. And the psalmist no longer cares how the wicked prosper. Instead, he focuses on the goodness of having God for a refuge. And simply stated, as one author notes, God is enough to satisfy the writer. I'm going to tell you, this is hard right now. So I think, and you need to think along with me at this point, can I live in this way? Am I actually willing to abandon all other plans, to just turn loose of possessions and to live my life simply in faith, resting in this truth that the Lord is my portion? Can I? Can you? And maybe that God will actually take you through really difficult circumstances before you say, you know what, I have to turn loose of stuff. I've made that the source of my confidence for way too long. The Lord is my portion. That's a beautiful and it's a perfect place to be in. I think, though, if most of us were honest, we would say things like, well, you know, if I could, I'd rather have the difficult circumstances changed. Sure, who wouldn't in one respect? But would you rather have the difficult circumstances change or rather come to that place where you could say with Jeremiah and the psalmist and the Levites, the Lord is my portion, even though circumstances are difficult? We'd rather have our health. We would rather have the medical bills paid for. We'd rather have the comfort of a stable life. We'd rather have many things, if we're really honest, than just to be able to say, the Lord is my portion. But the story of Scripture and the way the lives of so many of these saints unfolds reminds us that God isn't ultimately interested in just making circumstances better and comfortable and easier for us now. That's coming. That's called heaven. Now, life has many beautiful touches of God's kindness and comfort and love. But, beloved, I think far too many of us honestly hope for and pray for and work for heaven on earth right now. But that's not his plan. That's coming. What he wants us to learn and grasp right now is that he is the eternal portion. And the only thing that makes heaven glorious is that God is there. It's not really about streets of gold and houses that are perfectly constructed to suit your heart and rejoice your soul. It's not merely about the restoration of relationships that have been lost in death. It's that God is there, that he is the great eternal portion, and he's there, and we're with him. That's why it's heaven. There's a lasting inheritance. Number two, there's a solid foundation. Because of this truth, Jeremiah comes to this conclusion, therefore I will hope in him. What a mighty reversal from verse 18 of this passage where hope has perished. He says, now I will hope in him because God is all of this. I will hope in him. Has nothing to do. Hope is not born out of being drawn out of a cistern. Hope is not born out of the fact that suddenly he doesn't get sent to Egypt or exiled to Babylon, or that the priests who have opposed him bow in repentance and before God and say, Jeremiah, please forgive us. We were so wrong. Or that Zedekiah goes back and says, I've been such a fool and such a rebellious king. Jeremiah, what a gift of God you are. Here, come into my court and be my personal pastor. None of that was taking place. But Jeremiah is full of hope at this very moment because he has seen God for who he is. Seeing God for who he is always our answer, isn't it? That is why it's so important that you talk to him and that you open this book and you look for him and you search for him with all your heart. Don't make the mistake of thinking you're going to find hope in a little more money in the bank account, or if you can finally get all of those health issues resolved. Don't make the mistake of thinking that if somehow we could salvage this election that's just now a few days away and stresses us all, that, you know, life would be good. Oh, Lord, could you resurrect Ronald Reagan? You know, Reagan may have been a good president, but he wasn't a perfect president. God in his kindness actually allows the brokenness of the world to remind us daily, only he satisfies. So as you think through this text, in what ways do you relate to Jeremiah's hopelessness? Some of you say, in what ways? I am Jeremiah. Good. Others of you say, well, I didn't feel hopeless until I came here this morning. Am I supposed to feel hopeless? Well, I'm not trying to impose an artificial hopelessness on you, but at the same time, don't sweep it under the rug and act as if, oh, well, you know, we're Christians. Of course we have hope. Yes, but it's okay to sometimes just recount all the really difficult things and lay them before God and say, what's up with this? Well, let's just make sure we use the right strategies. This I call to mind. So what are you calling to mind at this moment? Are you rehearsing the attributes and greatness of God? Or are you calling to mind how hard life is, how stinky life is, how frustrating life is? Call the right things to mind. And then if you got a copy of the printed notes, I think a really helpful exercise would be to take these particular attributes and cast it into some phrase that is very personal to you. And it might be something like this. God's steadfast love meets me where I, and then you fill in the blank with one of the things you're struggling with this morning. God's steadfast love meets me where I tend to doubt the love of other people for me. Yeah, other people's love is up and down. Can't always trust them. That's the nature of having relationships with human beings. But in relationship with God, his love is steadfast. See, that's the kind of meditation we need to do. And that's the kind of meditation that yields really sweet fruit of faith and hope. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you. You are wonderful. You are wonderful because you are a merciful Savior. You are wonderful because you've laid down your life as our Redeemer, and you've shown us what true friendship means like. We sang of it a little while ago, but now we are persuaded of it even more. And with the hymn writer, we say in awe, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? But you have, and you do. You rescue the souls of helpless people, of hopeless people like us. I pray for that soul today who struggles, even through the message, to say, yeah, but, maybe, but. Those who struggle to believe that you are great, that you are
great in faithfulness and steadfast in love and abundantly supplied in tender affection and compassion for them. Oh, Lord God, let them see you as you are and let them rest. And for those who are living life in relative ease and comfort, who actually have not learned the great eternal blessing of saying, the Lord is my portion, I ask that you would actually take away their earthly portion today so that they don't destroy their souls in a vain pursuit. And that you would lead them to a place where they would recognize there is only one lasting, only one soul-satisfying, life-giving portion to be found in this life, and that is Jesus Christ, the same Lord that Jeremiah worshiped and looked for, the one we worship and look to today. For that individual who is with us this morning who does not know you intimately and personally, but feels your call, hears the Holy Spirit speaking, would you lead them to that place where they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ? That they would know on this day the joy of having the Lord as their portion. We thank you, Father, and praise you for all that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.